Well, first, let me, express my gratitude to the consistory for their kind invitation. It's a privilege and pleasure to be here. The friendship that Joan and I have with John and Lucy and the family is mutual. They have been constant encouragements to me, and I enjoy John's ministerial fellowship immensely. He is an encourager. He provokes me to think. He asks me questions that few people ask me, and we don't always agree on everything, but almost on everything. And he is a dear and precious brother in the Lord. Well, I've been asked this evening to reflect with you on the subject, living a Christ-centered life. And while it's not my intention to expound these opening verses in John 15, they did seem to me to provide a very helpful and perhaps necessary introduction to our subject. You will have noticed that in those opening verses of John 15, that our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the life-giving vine. And as we, by the grace of God, become attached to him, united to him, the life that is his becomes ours. In other words, the Christian life is a life that not only confesses Jesus Christ, but lives out of Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ. And in those verses in John 15, Jesus impresses on his disciples how vital it is for them, how absolutely necessary and vital it is for them to remain united to him. He speaks of branches being cut off, branches that for a time gave every appearance of being united to him, but which were ultimately shown to be false branches. They looked the part, but they did not bear in their lives the fruit of being united to Jesus Christ. You see how our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples." What will evidence you to the world to be truly united to me is that you bear fruit that will bring glory to my Father who is in heaven. And the Lord Jesus is impressing on his disciples how absolutely vital union with him is in their understanding of the life of faith. The Christian life, by its very nature, is a Christ-centered life. You remember how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. He tells us that in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every blessing that God has to give to us, he has given to us in union with Jesus Christ. And Paul, in chapter 1, verses 3 through to 14, begins to unpack the riches of the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. He tells the Ephesians that God had chosen them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He tells them that in Christ he has adopted them as his sons. He has brought them in Jesus Christ into his family. He tells them that in Christ he has redeemed them, rescued them from the dominion of sin and Satan. And so he continues through those verses to unpack the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth of the immeasurable riches that belong to everyone who is united to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is able to tell the Christians in Galatia, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, the culmination of his obedience unto death, the culmination of his incarnate life, his obedience to the Father, his saving, substitutionary, atoning death. Paul says, this is all my boast. Indeed, he says, this is my only boast and my only glory. God forbid that I should boast of anything in this life or in this world that does not flow out of the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is the possession and gospel birthright of every Christian believer, everyone who has their trust placed alone in Jesus Christ is the possessor of all the riches of the blessings of God. He has nothing more to give us because in his Son, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's why the Christian life is an unending exploration of the length, the breadth, and the height and the depth of the immeasurable riches of God in Jesus Christ. I was reading relatively recently of a very famous 19th century philosopher, theologian, who described life as being 70,000 fathoms deep. 70,000 fathoms. He was trying to convey the immensity of life, the richness of life, the profundity of life. But it made me think, 70,000 fathoms? The Lord Jesus Christ is an infinite depth. I'm a reasonable swimmer, and I think with a good dive, I could reach perhaps 3 fathoms. But Jesus Christ is an infinite depth. And this life and the life that is yet to come will be an unending exploration of the riches that God has lavished upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We will never even begin to come to an end of the unending exploration of the infinitude, the immensities of the blessings that are ours in virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, the eternal God-man. All of that is the inalienable possession of every Christian believer. But the question I want to address this evening is this: but what does it mean to live a Christ-centered, Christ-glorying life? What does it mean to say that the cross of Jesus Christ is our only boast? What does it actually mean in our daily lives as carpenters and plumbers, as mothers and fathers and wives and husbands and bus drivers and teachers? What does it mean for us to live out of Jesus Christ? I want to say 6 things, and hopefully not at great length this evening. Number one, we need to understand that the Christian life is for living and not just confessing. Paul puts it like this to the Christians in Ephesus: walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now that verse, chapter 4, verse 1, is very significant, because in the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he issues one command. But in chapters 4 through 6, the next three chapters, he issues 40 commands. One command in the first three chapters, if you're interested, chapter 2, verse 11, I think. And then in the next three chapters, 40 commands. Why the imbalance? Well, you see, before Paul summons them and commands them to live out of Jesus Christ, he spends three chapters telling them about Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that we can only live out of Jesus Christ when we have begun to grasp something of the riches of what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a grammar to the gospel. And the grammar is very simple. God begins by showing us and telling us how great he is and how greatly he has loved us. And then he says, in the light of that and out of that, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, every Christian and every Christian congregation is called to confess Jesus Christ and to confess the great truths of the gospel embedded in Jesus Christ. You're a privileged congregation, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath by Christian Sabbath. You confess in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, just as I would do in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You confess gladly, with heart and soul, the great truths of God and the gospel. But we need to understand that the gospel of God is not only for confessing, it is for living. Because God has planted his church in a fallen world to be an aroma of Jesus Christ to a putrefying, decaying, fallen world. Paul tells the Christians in Corinth in his second letter, you are an aroma of Christ. And he tells the church in Philippi that their calling is to shine like stars in a dark universe. Brothers and sisters, our calling is not simply to confess Christ, but to live our lives out of Jesus Christ so that the life that is his might be manifested in us, so that we will be an aroma in this world, so that our lives will be lived in such a way that people might say, please God, to us, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. That's what brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. I had no Christian background. My parents were never in church. My mother was a lapsed Roman Catholic. My father was a lapsed nothing. They were never in church. Didn't possess a Bible. But there was a boy at school who just lived differently. I thought at first he was weird. And then I thought, no, he's not weird. He's just odd. Then I thought, no, he's not odd, he's just different. There was something about him that I couldn't put my finger on. We were very different. And when eventually he invited me in my later teens to a Sunday afternoon Bible class that he attended, I was intrigued enough to go along, and for the first time I heard the gospel. The first time I heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what brought me to that place was this young man's life that was an aroma of Jesus Christ. I didn't know that. I couldn't have put it in those words. But God used that life to intrigue me. And in a sense, to draw me and prepare me to hear the saving good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to say tonight. The Christian life is for living. May we never be simply content to confess Christ. Please God, we will do so with delight and joy, with heart-bursting delight. But please God, we will recognize that our calling is to have the life of the true vine live out its life in us and through us as we are conformed into his likeness and we shine like stars in a dark universe. So the Christian life is for living and not just for confessing. Secondly, living a Christ-centered life means loving him who first loved us. Loving him who first loved us. You remember in Matthew 22, we read of one of the religious leaders who came to Jesus and seeking to entrap him, said, "Good teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And you'll remember, I'm sure, well, what our Lord replied. "The greatest commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." I find this deeply searching. You remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ those three times? The Lord has been arrested and arraigned. And the servant girl says to Peter, "You also belong to him, not me," says Peter. And three times, finally, with cursing, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you tonight, why did Peter, so bold, so courageous, why did Peter fail so badly? Remember how he had said to the Lord, "Though they all deny you and leave you, I never will." I would guess most people would instinctively reply, there was a collapse of courage. Peter, who thought he was so strong, was brought to realize how weak, pathetically weak he really was. I would reckon that's how most would understand Peter's collapse. Let me fast forward now to the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ meets his disciples and he begins to rehabilitate Peter. What is it Jesus says to Peter? Does he say, "Peter, do you promise from now on to be bold and courageous?" Or does he say, "Peter, do you promise now, from now on, no longer to be weak and pusillanimous and fearful and timid?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I do." A second time, "Peter, do you love me?" You can almost feel Peter beginning to just sense, where is this going? "Lord, you know that I love you." And then the third time, matching the three denials, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter simply says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Why did Jesus ask that of Peter? Because you see, Peter's collapse was not ultimately because of cowardice and fear. That was the evidence of the collapse. It wasn't the cause of the collapse. The root of the collapse was that Peter didn't love Christ the way he thought he did. And Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, this is the issue that needs to be addressed. Peter, is your love for me what it ought to be? Is your love for me not arrogant and proud and confident and high-minded and self-preening, but do you love me, Peter? Is your heart entwined in mine? Does your heart go out to me in affection, in admiration, in wonder, love, and praise? Isn't that the reason why, when the risen Lord sends these letters to the seven churches, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that the first letter to the church in Ephesus, this church that Paul had written to and that he had expounded at such length, the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love to us in Jesus Christ, that the risen Christ sends the first letter to the church in Ephesus and says, I know all about you. You're courageous. You're unflinching. You don't tolerate heresy. You're hardworking. You're faithful. But I've got something against you. You have abandoned, it's a very strong verb, you've abandoned the love you had at the first. And if you don't repent, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth, notwithstanding your courage, your faithfulness, your condemnation of heresy, your orthodoxy. I'm going to remove you from the face of this earth because I will not tolerate a church that doesn't understand that the first thing I look for in my people is that they love me. I've been married for almost 40 years, God willing, 40 years next year. Do you think Joan, over these years, would have relished if I simply provided for her? Was there when there were trials and troubles and difficulties, if I was simply a shoulder to cry on, if I simply provided for our children and grandchildren, was duteous? Do you think she would go to bed every night saying, Lord, how I bless you for giving me such a husband? She would ache for my love. You see, without love, life becomes duteous, maybe even orthodoxly duteous, confessionally duteous, I speak from experience. My son, give me your heart, the Lord says. The Pharisees of our Lord's day were theologically orthodox in their beliefs. They believed in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. But their hearts were far from me, Jesus said. Living the Christian life, living out of Jesus Christ, means loving him who first loved us. The Lord will tolerate much in our lives, but he will not tolerate cold hearts. That's why we need ever to keep close to the cross. This is where our hearts are warmed. We never graduate beyond Calvary, because there we're confronted with the wonder, the inexplicable wonder that he loved me and gave himself for me. That there the God who is from everlasting to everlasting became a curse, taking my sin and condemnation and judgment and hell upon himself. We must ever go to the cross to be warmed. and fueled in our Christian lives. That's where love for Christ is kindled, at the foot of the cross of the Son of God. And then thirdly, living a Christ-centered life means exhibiting in our lives the moral grace and glory of the Savior. The moral grace and glory of the Savior. It's a remarkable thing, and I know John knows this, and many of you, I'm sure, will know this, that in all of the four Gospels, on only one occasion does Jesus ever draw attention to personal qualities and characteristics. In the four Gospels, we're given a theological, somewhat chronological unpacking of the public life and ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. But on only one occasion does Jesus personally draw attention to characteristics and qualities concerning his own life. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. That's the only two qualities that Jesus ever draws attention to in his life. Now, of course, he's echoing, as we'll think tomorrow morning, of Isaiah 42, where the Lord speaks of the coming servant Messiah, who will come humbly and gently. He will not snuff out smoldering wicks. He will not promote himself and be self-advertising. He will be humble and lowly and gentle. That's why one of the fruit of the Spirit, that cluster of fruits we read about in Galatians 5, speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, meekness, self-control. You see, the life of Christ is to flow into our lives so that people will see in us outlines, hints of who Jesus Christ is. One of the books that I've enjoyed most reading these last few years has been The Confessions of Augustine, late 4th, early 5th century church father. He had a remarkable conversion. He was in his garden one day and he heard a child's voice seemingly saying, pick up and read, pick up and read, tolle legge, tolle legge. And Augustine wondered what it could mean, and the thought came to him, perhaps God is telling me to go in and pick up my Bible. And he picked up his Bible and he opened it at the end of Romans 13. Turn your back on immorality and ungodliness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an instant, Augustine was converted. And people know that story. And they know that behind it lay the prayers of his mother Monica for 30 years. Augustine had indulged himself in every sensuality and in every philosophy. But what many people don't realize is that there was a third factor, not just his mother's prayers, not just the little child's voice saying, pick up and read, pick up and read. Augustine writes in the Confessions this: I had gone to Milan in the north of Italy to be a professor of rhetoric. And I went to hear Bishop Ambrose. Ambrose was a renowned Christian preacher and pastor. And Augustine says, it wasn't his preaching that impacted me. He was kind to me. He was kind to me. You see, Ambrose was exhibiting something of Jesus Christ to Augustine. Augustine didn't understand that. We are called to show in our lives, to mirror in our lives, to echo in our lives, the moral grace and glory of Jesus Christ. One of the places in the New Testament where this comes out most magnificently is in Jesus' dealings with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. This woman has been dragged by hard-hearted, callous-hearted men. And she's dragged before Jesus. And you remember how Jesus eventually says, "Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone," and they all begin to drift away. They all begin to drift away. And you could imagine this woman bewildered. One moment caught in the act of violating not just the seventh commandment, but every one of the Ten Commandments embedded in that act of the seventh commandment breach. She must have been absolutely, emotively, psychologically, personally bewildered. Where are her accusers? And Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers?" The woman, I've often wondered, how did she speak these words? She said, they're gone. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the kindness of Christ. Go and sin no more. That's the righteous severity of Christ. But Augustine has a magnificent exposition of that passage. He writes regarding verse 10, when all the accusers have disappeared. He writes this: "There remained but two, misery and mercy." Misery and mercy. One of the great marks of lives that are truly united to Jesus Christ is that they show mercy to others because they themselves have received mercy. They can never go over the wonder that God has been merciful to them, and that like their Lord, they will be slow to anger, long-suffering, patient. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry of replication, as John Calvin puts it. The Holy Spirit came, and on the holy humanity of Jesus Christ, he etched, adumbrated holiness. As the Savior lived in humble obedience, in dependence on the Spirit perfectly marked in his life holy, transparent humanity, and the Holy Spirit takes that template and he comes to lay it idiosyncratically in all of our lives so that we bear fruit to the glory of God. Number four, living a Christ-centered life means living a mission-focused life. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the sent one of the Father, as he puts it himself in John 10. He is the apostle, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the sent one of God. And what was he sent to do? He was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. He was sent to lay down his life that lost, judgment-deserving sinners might be rescued from a fate worse than death and be reconciled to God, adopted into his family, and given an entitlement to heaven. And that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, commissioned his church, "Go and make disciples of all the peoples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the book of Acts begins, we find our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Union with Jesus Christ means being united to the first great missionary. One of the many things that shame me as a Christian is how unmoved I can be regarding the multitudes who moment by moment fall into a lost eternity. I regularly ask myself, "Ian, how is it that while your Saviour's heart was filled with compassion," and it's a very rich word in the Greek text, filled with deep, inward, convulsive pity, why is it your heart is so unmoved by the plight of the lost? For 17 years, Joan and I lived in Cambridge, not Cambridge, Ontario, but the Cambridge. And it was a privilege to be there. We loved being there. And from about mid-April to the end of September, multitudes descend into Cambridge. It's iconic. People come from all over the world to do language courses. Of course, the university is world-renowned. And you could hardly move at times in the centre of Cambridge. And how often I just would say to myself, "I just wish you would all move and let me through." And one day, as I was thinking that, I remembered something I had read of a Church of Scotland minister in the 1830s called William Chalmers Burns. He was a divinity student, and he was walking through the busy streets of Glasgow, and his mother saw him perhaps at the main door there, that distance, and she was looking forward to talking with her son, and suddenly he disappeared. And she wondered where he had gone. And she was looking as she walked along, and she turned her head, and there was an alleyway. And she looked up, and here was her son breaking his heart, crying out to God. And she said, "William, what ails you?" And he said, "Oh, mother, when I saw the multitudes posting hither and thither and heading for a lost eternity with no Saviour, I had to turn aside and cry to God that he would have mercy. And all I was thinking was, will you please move out the way and let me get to where I want to go?" Living in union with Jesus Christ, living out of Jesus Christ, means in measure, by God's grace, cultivating a concern for the lost. Isn't it remarkable that the early Christian church turned the world upside down? How did you think it did that? There were no evangelistic campaigns. There was no tracting door to door. There were no radio broadcasts. There was no internet. How did this little group of men and women, rehabilitated failures, how did they turn the world upside down? They lived out of Jesus Christ. The best definition of evangelism that I have ever read, ever, in any book I've looked at, was by J.I. Packer. Evangelism is a Christian being a Christian in the world. I don't mean by that we can't learn helpful techniques of witness. I don't mean by that we shouldn't read books on apologetics and learn how best to commend in an anti-God, secular, humanistic world the grace and goodness of God in Jesus Christ. But what transformed and turned the ancient world upside down were not techniques. were not programs. What turned the world upside down were lives that the world couldn't make sense of, that the world couldn't fathom. Evangelism is a Christian being a Christian in the world. And that's why I said earlier, our lives are to be lived out of Jesus Christ and to have something of his moral beauty and moral glory shaping us and styling us, so that when we do open our mouths, we're speaking out of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. I find this very striking in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul has been dramatically converted. What a conversion story Saul of Tarsus had. I mean, what a story. And in Acts 9, Luke does something very interesting. He tells us that once Saul has come into Damascus, he's gone to the house in Straight Street, and Ananias has laid hands on him, and the scales have fallen from his eyes, and he's been baptized. He tells us that Saul goes into the marketplace. And what does he do? Well, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Friends, I need to tell you about something that happened to me. I need to tell you about something so remarkable and dramatic, you'll be absolutely gobsmacked." Luke tells us that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, went into the marketplace proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, he uses an interesting verb there, proving. It means cohering together, bringing together into a whole. And the idea is that as the light of the gospel shone into this man's mind and heart, all the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures began to come together like a jigsaw puzzle. And he realized Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one. He is the atonement for our sins. He is the great high priest who intercedes for us. And he begins to cohere all the testimony of Holy Scripture. And he preaches Christ, not himself, but he preaches Christ out of a life that has been captivated and captured by Christ. Our witness is not to tell people about ourselves. Our witness is to tell people about the Lord Jesus, but out of a life that has been gripped by the God of grace in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, and really very briefly, living a Christ-centered life means raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus far, I've perhaps tended overmuch to speak about the individual. But of course, God's great purpose is not to save individuals, but to save families. Remember Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Jesus says, "Today salvation's come to this man's house." God's grand purpose is to establish covenantal connection. And where there is no covenantal connection, as with someone like me, to start a covenantal connection. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 6, to fathers in particular, not excluding mothers, but fathers have the responsibility before God to be the covenant heads of their homes, to set the tone, the spiritual tone and the emotive tone that should run through family life. He says, "Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We don't have time to go into that, but I just want you to notice the responsibility we have in the life of the church to be under God responsible for the means whereby our children grow up into Jesus Christ. John Calvin translates somewhat, it's more of a paraphrase than a translation, but instead of saying, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he says, fondly cherish your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, it isn't enough to teach them well, to pray for them, to lead them, when necessary, to discipline them. It's not enough to do all that. It needs to be done out of a soil that commends to our children all that we're doing. Fondly cherish them. Let them know that they are precious to you. From before they are brought out of the womb, that these infant, unformed yet little lives know that they are loved. You see, Ian, how can they know that? John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, so we're told. We're told that when Elizabeth met Mary, the infant within her leapt for joy. How? I have no idea. Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. We are to fondly cherish our children, that there may be a godly covenantal continuity. That therein lies a danger. And it's the danger of covenantal presumption. This was Israel's folly. We are the covenant people. We are the covenant people. They talked all about covenant, but not about Christ. Christ, God says in Isaiah, Christ has been made a covenant to the people. He is the covenant. And we don't talk principally to our children about the privileges of the covenant. We talk to them first about Jesus Christ, in whom we possess the privileges of the covenant. It must be 30 years ago, Joan and I were at a conference, and Elizabeth Elliot, shadow of the Almighty, her husband Jim Elliot, was martyred with the Auca Indians. She was speaking about family life, and she said this, and it riveted me. She said, the greatest thing a father can ever do for his children, and I thought, oh, well, I've got four children. The greatest thing a father can ever do for his children is to love their mother. And the greatest thing a mother can ever do for her children is to love their father. The context in which we bring up our children is so vital, so vital. They need to know that they are loved and cherished, even when we are administering sore discipline. I found my two boys, one's now 37, one's 35, one's a lawyer and one was working at Cambridge University. They were talking and laughing in the recent past. I said, boys, what's happening? What's so funny? Oh, they said, Dad, we're just remembering when we were little boys. You would come in from visiting in the parish and the first thing I would always say to Joan was, how were the boys? Joan's very gentle, and there would always be a little hesitancy, and I thought, oh dear. And she'd say, well, they were very rarely naughty, but on occasions I'd say, well, boys, it's time for retributive judgment. And they said to me, they were laughing, they said, Dad, we had no idea what retributive judgment meant. We just knew it was sore. We knew it was sore. But they need to know that they are loved, that they are cherished. And the last thing I want to say, living a Christ-centered life, living out of Jesus Christ, means making the glory of God the chief business of your life. Personally, familially, and congregationally. Your default will always be, what will most bring honor to our great God and Savior? That was the pulse beat of the Lord Jesus' life. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 17, I have brought glory to you on the earth. The dominating motif of our Savior's life was glory to the Father. Glory to the Father. That's why at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Man's chief end is to glorify God. You know, the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in one sense, isn't a patch on the first question and answer of the Heidelberg. We often use the Heidelberg in Cambridge Presbyterian Church as our corporate confession of faith. It's just the most magnificent statement of faith. But there is something beautifully precise about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? To glorify God. To enjoy him forever. We live the Christian life out of our union with Jesus Christ. It has a style and a shape that will be idiosyncratic, but ultimately is to say two things. It's to say to our Father in heaven, we love your Son, and we're seeking to live to his praise. And it says to the world around us, our only boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which this world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence. We are, Lord, ashamed at the poverty of our lives. You have blessed us so inordinately, so gloriously, so richly, so immeasurably in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we live as we do. We come, Lord, to ask that you will give us the grace, the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, that we might even begin this night in a new way to live out of Jesus Christ, to your praise, and to the blessing, even the saving blessing, of many around us. Lord, remember us for good. May your face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.